The passage we are reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is a letter from Paul the Apostle to the church in Corinth. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I gather Craig is away preaching at another church this morning. I hope you can be in prayer for him. Well, some people say that Australia is a very egalitarian country. That is, we're all equal. We like to think of ourselves as, well, especially no one is much better than us. We're all really about the same. But it's a myth, I think. Australia is really not egalitarian, but it's a meritocracy. That is, we do like our status. We do want to think of ourselves as better than some and trying to be as good as others. But our status is firmly attached to our achievements. Yes, we're not like some of the other countries of the world or previous generations that were aristocracies, where you inherited your status from others, or where there are class systems where the family you're born into, the particular class of your tribe, determines who you are. We still have, though, the differences of status. It's just that they're determined a different way. And because we're mainly individualistic, we're not communal people so much, our identity isn't determined by our family, then our meritocracy is based on what we achieve, or sometimes what our parents have achieved or our children achieve. If you look around a congregation like this, I guess many of us have achieved. We have succeeded or we are succeeding. And our achievements are clearly connected to our abilities, our gifts, our intelligence, our knowledge. It's a funny thing around a university where I hang out, that there's something about being clever, being intelligent, that gives you status. It's actually better for your status if you get good results without working hard than if you get good results by working hard. It's a bizarre thing. But it's true around university for some reason. If you work hard, which is something in your control, you contribute to, there's less value for you than if you didn't work hard. You just sort of slacked off but still get a HD, because that shows you're really clever. You're gifted. And now that whole system of ranking our culture, our society, our children by their abilities has almost been set in stone. There's the ATAR rating, the Australian Tertiary Admissions Rank, where everybody coming out of Year 12 gets a number, which is where they fit in the scale. And it's almost like it's sort of tattooed to their forehead for the rest of their lives. We now have NAPLAN testing for our children that determines where our children rank. Our schools are ranked. You can go on a website and see where our schools are on the achievement scale. The tables are there. They're fairly contentious. And some people claim that some of the schools manipulate the results by getting people not to sit exams and if they're going to draw their school down. But we're very conscious of that status that comes from ability and gifting. How comfortable are you with that sort of culture? My guess is that some of us are quite uncomfortable with us. We don't like the pressure it puts on our children. We don't like the fact that people are viewed through the lens of the scores they get or the school they go to or which university course they qualify for. Others of us, though, are more comfortable with it. We say, well, let truth be truth. And if it's there, if it's reality, then we want that information out in the public sphere. My guess is it's probably the more successful of us who like it out in the public sphere. Because we did well. Our children did get into the courses we wanted them to get into. We have gifted children. Well, the church in Corinth is a very gifted church. Paul says to them in chapter 1, verse 5, in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. They are gifted, very gifted. Now, just to fill in a little bit of the background of this letter that we're starting this morning, we'll continue next week. If you look at a map of the ancient world and find Corinth, you'll find it's a city on a little isthmus. The northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece, that's what we'd call it today, it's on the little bit. It sort of narrows down and bulges back out. And that meant it was an incredibly strategic place. It had been destroyed and rebuilt recently when Paul writes this letter. It was a new city. But it was the centre of trade. All the trade from the north to the south had to go through it, and a lot of the trade from the west to the east and east to the west, from Rome across to Turkey, Turkey across to Rome, went through Corinth. In fact, they'd built a little slipway 6 kilometres long across the isthmus near Corinth so that ships didn't have to be unloaded at one end and reloaded at the other. You could just put the ship up on the slipway and pull it along with horses and things to the other end and put it back in the water again. And because it was in that strategic situation, it had grown quite wealthy. Like many of those sort of cities in our world today, it was cosmopolitan and quite transient. There were opportunities to make a fortune, but also that meant there were many people living in poverty. And like many cities like that, like Amsterdam has become, it was a very degenerate city. It had the temple of Aphrodite that had more than 1,000 prostitutes, the temple to Apollos, which was known for its homosexuality. In fact, Corinth had become a byword in that world for sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was a term that was used for sexual promiscuity. And because it was a new city where you could make a fortune, social status was in flux. Somewhere like Rome, it was quite fixed. You were born into the right strata of society, you had status. You weren't, you stayed a slave forever. But with new money, there was opportunity to move up the scale if you wanted to, and that led to lots of ostentatious behaviour. You could buy titles. You could sponsor different public events, and that's what people did. They named, you know, there was the Thorburn Games. There was the Newell Public Square. People did that in order to become known and recognised. The Apostle Paul came to Corinth in 49 AD, bringing the gospel of Jesus. You can read about it in Acts 18. He went to the synagogue where the Jews gathered, but he was fairly soon kicked out. A few of the Jews were converted, and Paul set up shop next door to the synagogue, which is a fairly provocative thing to do, and remained there 18 months, preaching Christ. And a church was converted and gathered. It was hard work, but successful in the end. He left with this fledgling church in existence. This letter is written about 2 years later. To a church now riddled with major issues, as you read through 1 Corinthians, sexual immorality and idolatry are rife. People in the church are taking each other to court over all sorts of trivial things. Their meetings are a shambles. There's heresy and there's divisions. In some ways, the culture of the church reflected the culture of the city, which churches almost inevitably do. They think they're doing fine. They love church. They're really happy to be part of it. But Paul does not think they're doing fine. He has a different perspective. He's worried and concerned about many characteristics of this church. And as we read this letter, it's like overhearing one side of a telephone conversation. You hear what Paul says in response to their questions, but we don't hear their side of it. We hear Paul's description of it. And because you're overhearing, it's sort of a little bit voyeuristic. But you know what? We're supposed to overhear. Did you pick that up in verse 2? He writes to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It was particularly to them, but Paul was aware that people like us would also read the letter. And so he addressed it. He wanted everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, like us today, 2,000 years later, to read this letter. And right at the start of this letter, we discover some of the big issues they have. In particular, division. In verses 11 and 12, Paul raises this issue. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. That's one-upmanship, isn't it? You follow Paul, Cephas, I follow Christ. It's that sort of one-upmanship that is there. There's rivalry. Not like we have, Dockers versus Eagles, north of the river, south of the river, Ford versus Holden. We just love to divide, it seems. Here it is around personalities. There's the Paul party, the Peter party, the Apollos party. Now, in actual fact, it probably wasn't Paul and Apollos, as we find out in chapter 3. He just doesn't name the particular people that they're gathering around. Unfortunately, religion and personality cults seem to go together. Some of you may remember David Koresh or Jim Jones. People just gather around some charismatic personality. In some ways, I'm surprised people are so gullible. What's the attraction? Well, it's partly the person. They're impressive. They have an impact on our lives, maybe, and so we really esteem them. But I suspect there's more to it than that. There's a dynamic where we get to belong to something. There's something in it for us. Churches have a tendency to divide, unfortunately. And often it is around pastors or personalities, other leaders. But more often than not, I think, it's not to do with them, but us. It's to do with our status. Who do you tend to group with? What sort of leaders do you tend to follow? Usually it's people who have the same sort of gifts and interests that I have, because my gifts are then valued and affirmed. I'm with people who are like me. And if my gifts are valued, then I'm valued. I feel more significant. And that, of course, leads to rivalry with other groups who have different values and different gifts. It's really a way of elevating myself. And in addressing the issue, Paul offers a disclaimer in verses 13 following. He says, is Christ divided? No, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he wasn't, was he? Who was crucified for you? It wasn't Paul. It was Jesus, wasn't it? Not Paul. But were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, of course not. You were baptized into the name of Jesus. Your loyalty is not to Paul or Apollos or anybody else. It's to Jesus, not to any pastor or Craig or Tim or anybody else. In fact, he says in verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul wasn't sent to preach Paul. He was sent to preach Christ. Christ crucified. It is, this is fundamentally a theological issue. He doesn't blame the leaders, interestingly. He blames the congregation. It's the followers, not the leaders, who are at fault here, who are instigating the rivalry and division. Because they're not really convinced that the cross of Jesus is central. And he even says in verse 17 that the cross of Christ can be emptied of its power. Paul could empty the cross of its power. We can empty the cross of its power, which we'll look at next week. But we see some critically important teaching about miracles and wisdom and Jesus. But if you've read the passage, you might have recognised that Paul's already laid some groundwork for addressing this issue of divisions in verses 1 to 9. Have a look at verse 2. He addresses this letter to the church of God in Corinth, to those, in my version, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people. Or more literally, made holy in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Do you notice the tension in that? There's two sides to this coin. Are they holy? Yes and no. Yes, they have been made holy, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and yet they're called to become holy. And that tension is at the heart of Christian living. It's at the heart of Christian status and identity. We are holy. God has chosen us to be his people. He set us apart as his special possession. There's other words the Bible uses for the same reality. We are righteous, and yet we're called to be righteous. In Christ Jesus, because he died for us, we are completely forgiven if we trust in him. Completely, forever forgiven, counted as righteous, made holy. And yet at the same time, we know our lives aren't holy. We look at our behaviour, we see the way we treat each other, our family, our friends, let alone our enemies, and we know we're far from what we're meant to be, far from being holy and righteous. But the answer is not to say, well, I'm not righteous, I can't be righteous, I'm not holy. The answer is to recognise that Jesus makes us holy so that we become holy, so that our lives become this transition to be who we are from who we weren't. And so who we are is here. That is always true. We're holy, we're righteous. But by God's grace, and as we work at it, we become more holy. We become what we were called to be. We become what we've been made. So Paul doesn't say you're not holy. He's got all sorts of problems with them. He wants them to change, but he starts by saying, you have been made holy. You are God's holy people. Live up to being holy. Or in verse 9, he says, you've been called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You've been called into a community of people who share Jesus in common. And if you share Jesus in common, that starts to address the divisions among us, doesn't it? It's funny, you know, I meet a stranger on a bus who ends up being a Christian. And I feel immediate affinity. Because we have Jesus in common. Have you had that experience? It's a terrific thing about being Christian. Wherever you go in the world, travel to different parts of the world and you meet someone and they speak a different language and they have a different colour face and you somehow work out how to communicate and my broken English and their broken, well, my English, their broken, my Australian English, their broken English. Finally, you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus and we have an affinity, and yet here we have that affinity in spades and we divide. It just doesn't make sense, does it? And in verses 3 to 9, Paul gives thanks for the gifts God has given that church. Despite the mess the church is in, and despite the role of the gifts in that mess, Paul begins his letter on this note of thanks, of joy. I always thank my God, verse 4, because of his grace given to you, for in him you've been enriched, engraced in every way with all kinds of speech, with all knowledge. God confirming his testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That's an extraordinary thing that Paul does. Gifts and knowledge are a major source of the problems besetting this church. Just read chapter 12 to 14 and chapter 8. The personality cults, the arrogance, the way they use their gifts. They're a real headache that Paul is going to spend a lot of time trying to unravel and undo. And yet, he gives thanks to God for their gifts. The gifts themselves are not the problem. So imagine that you had some children and you gave your children some terrific Christmas presents. And then later in the day you found them squabbling over who got the best present. Now, what would I do if that happened? I'd take the presents back. I'd say, if you're going to squabble about them, I made a mistake, I'll take them back. But that's not how Paul thinks about them. He's still thankful that God has given them those gifts. The problem is not the gifts. That's not the issue. The problem is the people and their hearts. That's how they think about their gifts. They need a renewal of their mind. Gifts and abilities are good. They're not to be denigrated or retracted. But notice that Paul's joy in their gifts is focused on God. He doesn't say what jolly clever people you are, but I thank God for you and the gifts that God has given you. To pat them on the back for their gifts just feeds that status seeking, that pride, that factionalism that's so entrenched in the congregation. But to thank God for their gifts, it still values the gifts. They are good things, but it demolishes the pride. Because you can't take pride in something that's just a gift, can you? And so he keeps pointing them to God's generosity. Verse 4, I thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. That word grace is such a key word in the whole Bible, a rich word. God's propensity to be simply extravagantly generous to people who don't deserve it, to people like you and me. To rebels like us, it's extraordinary and it's costly. Extraordinary love, extravagant love and costly love. That the Father would send his own Son to die for us, to give us life, to give us hope, to give us a place in his kingdom. And these gifts are a lavish, generous gift from that God, that saving, creating God. Because God's grace goes beyond salvation. For the Corinthians, God enriched them in every way, in their abilities and knowledge, in their eloquence and capacities. What sort of God is it who, when he sees us abusing his gifts, using them to climb over each other, putting ourselves above others, doesn't immediately withdraw them? This is a very generous God, entirely merciful, lavish in his generosity. But there's another little bit of reorientation Paul wants to put in verses 7 and 8. He says, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus. You see where Paul orientates their eyesight? It's not to now. It's not to what gifts have I got today, how successful I've been today, but to the end of history, to the day Christ returns. Because what counts in the end is not how gifted you are, not how many university degrees you get, not how successful you've been, but being blameless on the last day. When we get to the last day, when our lives are over, whether that is short or long, have we been loyal to Jesus, tenaciously trusting him and his death for me, for you? Not in our abilities, but in what he has done for us. Not ashamed of him when others mock. Not resting on our laurels of how clever we've been, of how arrived we might think of ourselves, but eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. It's a very different orientation. It's an orientation that escapes us most days, doesn't it? It does for me. I tend to live for the today. But Paul has his eye on the end. That's what matters. And for that day, Paul is confident. Verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He's confident that when Christ returns, they will be saved. But notice he's not confident in them. He's confident in God. He doesn't say to them, "Yeah, I know your faith is pretty strong, and I know that you'll try hard, and you'll get there in the end." No, he will also keep you firm to the end. If we're going to make it to the end, it's because God will keep us. And what is God like? God is faithful. If he's called us, if he's made us holy, if he's chosen us as his people, despite what we are, he will get us there in the end. Are you anxious about whether you can stay Christian to the end of your life, even through Alzheimer's or other things that might come? Well, I'm not confident I can, but I am confident that God can keep me. I hope that is your confidence as well. Paul begins this letter to this very gifted church. And he wants to say to them, you are gifted, but why are you so gifted? You're gifted because God has been generous to you. Generous in the gifts that really matter. Forgiveness, being made holy, the gift of his Spirit, the hope and certainty of eternal life. But he's been generous as well in the things that don't matter so much, but overflow his riches, his rich gifts of intelligence and understanding, of eloquence and energy. For some, of cleverness. But he says to them, they're gifts. That's the right word for them. And as gifts, they're to be appreciated and valued, to be used in the right way, but they're not something to be proud of, not something you get status from. My gifts make me somebody. The Corinthians sort of knew it, but it's not how they behaved. They were tempted to get personal gain from the gifts they had. And as soon as they went down that track, rivalry and division set in. I suspect many of us know that as well. We know their gifts, but we find it very difficult to break that nexus between our gifts and our status. Yes, we are a meritocracy. It seems so much fairer than egalitarianism, but only for the clever ones. Because if you've got abilities, then opportunities open up for you, for education, resources come your way, for careers and wealth, for power, and especially for status. And we tend to think that if I've got the abilities, I deserve them. I deserve all those opportunities because I've got those gifts. But what did you do to deserve your gifts? Absolutely nothing. They came by the hand of God. They are just gifts. And we need to see them as that. Yet so often we value people by how clever they are. How often we take pride in our own abilities. They allow us to hold our heads up high, to be somebody. It's sort of bizarre. It's silly, really. Because God gave you those gifts. And if God gave them, we can be thankful for them. We shouldn't reject them. We shouldn't say, I wish I didn't have them. I wish you didn't have them. But if they're gifts, they're from God. We can't take any pride in them whatsoever. Instead, be thankful to God for those gifts. And divisions. Paul exposes these deep divisions in the congregation. Now, there are times when division is right, but usually division in churches is an expression of our own sinfulness. And it seems like amongst groups of people, there's this inevitable trend towards division, towards factions, whether it's age, young versus old, whether it's race, but often around personalities. We like one, not another. We like the old, not the new. We like the new, not the old. Now, it's actually true. You probably will like the new, not the old, or the old, not the new. It's probably true that you prefer one pastor over another. You get on with them better. You click with them. But that preference, those tastes so easily express sin. And they express our sin when we make them divisive. They express something about me trying to find my status, my identity, in belonging to that little subgroup, the group that likes this person against that person, the group that likes things done this way, not that way. Let me ask you. I'm not saying this out of knowledge, just out of guesswork. Was Steve Shoof crucified for you? No, he wasn't, was he? Jesus was crucified for you. Were you baptized into the name of Mark Vivian? No, you weren't, were you? You're baptized into the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who unifies us. Jesus is the one we have in common. Division is something that we need to be eternally vigilant about, because it comes from our hearts. It comes usually from our desire to be somebody. And so we find somebody to follow who embodies what we want to be, the group that we would like to belong to. But it's disastrous. It's evil. It's sinful. May God save us from that sort of division. May he grow in us a unity that is built around the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.